It is certainly a pleasure to be back among you after being gone for a week. Appreciate those who took my responsibilities and fulfilled them so capably while I was gone. And it's good to have you with us if you're visitors. Very often we have visitors from the community or people who are traveling through the area, and we very much appreciate your presence. You encourage us and uplift us and give us assurance that there are others out there that are interested in doing God's will. We're not all alone. There's other people that visit us from time to time, and that helps us in our efforts. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading there in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2 in just a moment. I'd like to talk to you for just a moment about friction in the congregation. And please don't take this personal that we're having problems here, and that's why he's talking about this subject. It's just a generality. Congregations from time to time have friction within them, and I believe very often that friction comes from the fact that we are inactive in spiritual work. We have a situation, sometimes you'll hire a new preacher, and he'll come in and he's got this special method he uses for evangelizing, and he wants to have all the members over to his house, and he's going to teach them the way that he tries to convert people. And all the people will go over to his house, and he'll teach them, and then the elders will come up with this idea for a new curriculum sometime, and they'll teach people how we're going to do this new curriculum and so on. And it goes on for a year or two that way, and then you get a different preacher, and he comes in, and he's got a whole new system of evangelism that he uses. He says, I want to teach you the way I do it. And he invites everybody over to his house to do it. And then the elders say, you know what, a different curriculum might work better. And they switch it again. And after a while, you start looking at that and you think, isn't that kind of a waste of time? You know, we did this program for a little while and we switched and did that program. We did this curriculum and we switched into that curriculum. We had this visitor program and then we switched into that visitor program. And you think, what a waste of time. And it's not really. We're working in spiritual things. And what you learn from the first program will help you better do the second program. And the first curriculum gave you the structure you need to work in the next curriculum and so on. And so the changes aren't necessarily bad, and hopefully all the changes are made because we think we're making improvements. But the important thing that I'm emphasizing is that we are spiritually busy at those times working on being better Christians. And learning God's Word and how to share it with other people. And that encourages us and keeps us going in the right direction. And when we do that, we don't have time to fuss and fight and nitpick at each other. Which is part of the problem when we aren't busy in the spiritual things. I believe there are certain members that enter the church, become Christians, with a lot of faulty notions. One being that comforts abound. You become a Christian so that you can take it easy and everything's going to be comfortable and wonderful in your life from the time you become a Christian. And you only are going to be expected to do that which comes easy or natural to you. I think we have a number of members who think the dodge line to get out of any work is to simply say, I'm not comfortable with that. Oh, would you be interested in teaching a Bible class? Well, I'm not comfortable with that. Would you like the song lead? Well, I'm not comfortable with that. And all you have to do is say, I'm not comfortable, and the elders will leave you alone, and the preacher will never ask you again, and God is certainly going to be satisfied with it. It isn't going to work, folks. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be improving. We're supposed to be developing. Whatever you're not comfortable with, learn how to do it so you will be comfortable with it. Well, we've got to keep going in a positive direction. We're wrong when we think I only do what's comfortable. We're wrong to think that materialism is acceptable. You become a new member of the church and you hear it announced that Brother So-and-so's not here because he had to work. And you think, oh, I see, working in the secular world is more important than worshiping. Wrong conclusion. And that's because you just heard that announcement and you don't understand what was going on. When it said the so-and-so had to work, we mean he had to work. Something like a doctor who's saving somebody's life or somebody who had to go out of town because of his job and he's not in the vicinity, he's worshiping somewhere else. You know, we're not saying that secular work is more important than spiritual matters. And when you young people look out to find yourself a job that's not going to interfere with your worship service. Yet you need to be putting God first. And then there are individuals, they get the idea that you set your own rules when you become a Christian. And individuality is what's really being encouraged. And it's all about God and me. It's all about our relationship together. And I can totally ignore other Christians. And I don't have to worship with them. And I don't have to correct their sins. And I don't have to listen when they try to correct my sins. It's all between me and God. Well, that's not true. Because if you read what God says, He has all these commands about one another. You do this for one another. You do that with one another. And so that's an error as well. And then there are individuals who have the idea that we are to relax and watch the fanatics go overboard. You know, 90% of what that preacher says you can disregard. That's for the fanatic, you know, the outer extreme right-wing liberal or right-wing conservatives. Way out there, those people, you know, we talk about things like reading your Bible every day. Who's going to do that? Well, there's that one guy, he probably would. Attend every service at a gospel meeting. Are you kidding? I got another life. And these people go and disregard a great many things that are said, thinking, well, those are things only for the weirdos, not for us regular Christians. Well, therefore, you regular Christians too. We are all supposed to be doing these things. And I don't get up here and talk about things that are just for the outer fringe, you know. But we're all supposed to be fanatic in our service to God, putting Him number one in our life in all aspects. I did a sermon one time talking about the institutional mindset. And basically the idea of the institutional mindset, as I was describing it, is you take your money, put it in the contribution plate, and you decide you're done. As a Christian, you've done all that needs to be done. And now, you've got some kids, and you want your kids to be entertained. Take the money out of the contribution plate. Build a gymnasium onto the church building. Buy basketballs. You know, make sure your kids are entertained. The church ought to be taking care of that. I put my money in, I'm done. And what about feeding us? You know, we ought to have coffee and donuts every morning. We ought to have lunch together afterwards and just take the money out of there. You know, I put my money in, I'm all done. And now let's just take the money out. Somebody comes to the door and says, I'm poor and pathetic and need help. Do you have any money? Why, sure, here it is. I can't give you money out of my pocket because I already put my money in there and I'm done. And the idea of these people is all their other duties, all their other responsibilities are alleviated because they put money in the collection plate. And now that money is supposed to take care of all their responsibilities. That's the institutional mindset, that the church institution is supposed to take care of all of their duties. And they individually have no accountability except for putting money in that plate. Well, there are others that have the same kind of notion, and that is that a small weekly donation entitles them to criticize anyone and everyone. Have you known people that do that? And they walk around and say, well, let me tell you what's wrong with the West Knoxville Church of Christ. And they'll tell all kinds of people outside everything that they don't like about us. And they'll run us down, and they'll make fun of us, and then they go in and try to convert the person. Why don't you come to this wicked place with me? And they're not interested. I wonder why. But they think, it's kind of like the idea that says I'm a taxpayer. You know, because I'm a taxpayer, I can do anything I want against the government, against the country, you know, and I can keep running it in the ground because after all, I pay my taxes. I went to a garage sale about 2 weeks ago, and as I was getting there, an older man, I was in a real huff. And he said, I've taught school for 40 years, and he got in his car and drove off. And the young man who was running the garage sale was holding a small little girl in his arms and shaking his head. And, you know, and I said, you mind if I ask what that was about? And he says, no, I don't mind. He said, he got out of his car and started walking up to my sale with a cigar in his mouth. And I asked, is that lit? And he said, no. And I said, well, please don't light it while you're here. I don't want the smoke around my children. And he said, I've taught children for 40 years and got in his car and left the garage sale. So I guess because you're a school teacher, you're entitled to contaminate all the kids that are around you. I've been doing it for 40 years. I'm going to keep up. You're not entitled to do that. And because you pay taxes, it doesn't mean you can run down your country and disobey the laws. And because you put money in the contribution plate, doesn't mean you have a license to criticize your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or they get the idea that I can make any demands I want of anything. You know, I believe we ought to take the upper parking lot and put it at the lower spot, and take the lower parking lot and put it at the upper one. Get on it, elders. And they make all kinds of ridiculous demands. You know, well, I can't quite make a service by 9 o'clock. I always come strolling in about 9:10. Why don't we switch Bible study at 9:15 instead? Then I'll be there on time. Yeah, right. You make it 9:15, you'll be here 9:20. You know, that's not going to work. But there, you ever know a congregation that met at 9:15 or 9:45 and you think, why did they do that? Why not an hour or a half hour, something that's easier to remember? And the reason is because the members were always coming in late, and so they made it a little later. And you know what? Members come in a little later then. It doesn't work. But they think because I put in my small weekly donation, I am entitled to make any kind of demands I want on anything, and I want the time changed. Or I can remain as active as long as I'm satisfied with where I'm at. You've got no business complaining about where I'm at. I'm satisfied with it. And since I put my money in the contribution plan, I think I should be able to make my own determination on these things. Well, these are the kind of attitudes people come in with. And when they come in with these attitudes, these things produce friction within the congregation. Now, I want to look at what the Bible has to say about what we're supposed to be. And then we'll come back to this list at the end of our lesson. If you have your Bibles at 2 Timothy, we're beginning reading at verse 2. 2 Timothy, verse 2, begins the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy. And while we read this, recognize this is referring to the preacher in particular, but is applicable to all members of the congregation. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman and laborer must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, as we read that, we recognize there are three secular occupations that he's talking about and comparing them to the Christian or the preacher. And the first one is that of the soldier, found in verses 3 and 4. And I know a little bit about being a soldier, having been in the military, and a lot of you have done the same and know something about it as well. And he says you have to endure hardness as a soldier. In order to be trained, in order to build your body up and to build your mind up in all of the areas it needs to be, you have to make certain sacrifices. You have to go through some rigorous training in order to accomplish that. When I was at camp last week, I slept on a mattress that's about that thick on top of a piece of wood. And I had six other guys in the cabin with me, and one was a notorious snorer. You have no idea how wonderful it was to be back with Marianelle in our regular bed and everything. And so that was really great, but you have to endure that hardness when you're going through this process. This is part of the package you're going to have to get involved in. And I always wondered, you know, when we were in the military, why do we have to dress the same, wear the same uniform? Why do we do all this marching left, right? You know, we're out there for hours at a time learning to move your rifle this way and that way while you're on the parade field. So when I'm going out shooting the bad guys, I don't need to know that I can march. You know, what do we do all this stuff for? And the idea of that and the haircuts and all of it is so that we might be a cohesive unit, that we might be bonded together. That we all look alike, and we all act alike, and we can respond at the same time. And I know I can count on you, and you know you can count on me. And isn't that the way it's supposed to be within the church? That we are a united team, and we don't have to worry about one guy comes in with profanity blasted across his shirt, and somebody else comes in with their skirt hiked all the way up to her mid-thigh, and we don't have to worry about all that. And although we don't wear all the exact same colors and so on, we all dress modestly. And I suppose Greg had something to say about that last week, and so we won't cover that whole topic again. But you get the idea that we are a team, we're a unit, and we're working together as a congregation. We don't have friction in the congregation because we're all doing the same things, the things that God has told us we're supposed to be involved in, we're supposed to be doing. And he tells us that the soldier is not entangled with the distractions or the affairs that are in this world. Once you become a soldier, you separate yourself from civilian life and you start serving your commander. He becomes number one. You do what it is he tells you. If you turn over one page probably in your Bible, to chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." What Paul is telling us is this man who used to be a faithful servant of God has become entangled again with the affairs of this world, and now he's being pulled away from his military duty to Christ. He's not in the Lord's army anymore. He's a deserter. He's AWOL. He's gone into the present world and only concerned about that. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter that when people do this, they're worse off than when they started. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ," that is, they become Christians, they're in the Lord's army, as we sometimes sing, "but they've had that take place and then they retreat from that. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You're worse off when you become a Christian and fall away than you were before you never became a Christian. And some say, "Why is that?" Well, because when you never become a Christian, you go, all you know about is the world. And somebody introduces the gospel to you and tells you about Jesus, and you get excited about it and fascinated about it and in love with Him, and you begin serving Him, and that's great and wonderful. But if you've been doing that already for a while and you decide, I don't need it, and go back into the world, then what's going to pull you back? You already know about the church. You already know about Jesus. You already know about heaven. You already know about hell. But it doesn't impress you anymore. You went back into the world. What do we have to pull you back? What can we do to convince you to stop that and to recognize you've made a commitment when you enter the army of the Lord? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 17, and in particular, I believe this is talking about idolatry, but the application is still correct. In verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." There is a separation from the worldliness and the idolatry and the sin that has to take place, and you become a member of the Lord's army. He will receive you. God will accept you into His family if you will make that separation. In the military, you have to separate yourself from civilian life. You don't wear your Hawaiian shirt. You wear the military drab green thing that everybody else is wearing. You don't wear some sombrero on your hat, but you wear the same kind of cap that everybody else is wearing. You've got to do everything everybody else does. That's the way it is. Drill instructor one time was talking about coming into the squad bay, that's the big room where all the guys are sleeping, and he comes in 4:30 in the morning, like regular, to wake them up. He goes, "Get out of bed, you maggots!" You know, and he starts barking his orders and going around, and they're all jumping up and standing at attention there, you know, and he comes to this one bed, and this guy was still sleeping. And drill instructors just love to pick at you. And so he goes up and gets down right by the guy's face and says, "Honey, do you want to get up now?" And the guy, still half asleep, says, "No, Mom, 5 more minutes, please." And he goes, "Get out of bed, lady!" And he hit his bed and tipped it over, not realizing it was right next to the window on the second story. The guy rolled out the window and fell down. And of course, drill instructors can't act like they care about anything. So he just looks out the window at him, turns to two other guys, says, "Go in there and get that idiot back in here." They go run downstairs, they bring him up, and he's fine, you know. But he couldn't act like he cared about it. But that's it. Once you get in the military, you don't say 5 minutes more, Mom. He says jump to attention, you jump to attention, you respond. You are in the Lord's army now. You're not at home in your own bedroom anymore. And so we've got to recognize there's a change that takes place from civilian life to military duty when we become a soldier in the Lord's army. We've got to stop acting like we were when we were sinful civilians. We've got to behave in the way God would have us to behave. Because we want to please that one master that we're serving. Now, we sometimes read Mark and Matthew, the 6th chapter, and I think we misunderstand the idea. You can't serve two masters. You mean I can't serve the elders and Jesus at the same time? I can't serve Jesus and God at the same time? Well, yeah, you can do that. It's because they're all in agreement. You know, God is in agreement. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all in agreement. You're serving all of them. That's not now what we're talking about. We're talking about masters. We're talking about two different individuals going in two different directions. And you can't serve two masters that way. No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon refers to wealth. You see, serving God, you can't be materialistic because God isn't. God is a spirit. They that serve Him need to be spiritually minded. And so that you can't serve two masters that are pulling you in two opposite directions. You can't live the civilian life and be a soldier at the same time. You can't be serving God and be all entangled within the world at the same time. You have to make that distinction and make that separation. Once again, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And then the second person he mentions is the athlete in verse 5. Person striving for the masteries is talking about a person in an athletic competition, trying to be the winner, trying to be number one, striving to be the best. That's what he's talking about there. And so it is when we become Christians, we are in an athletic competition, trying to serve God with the best of our ability, with the completeness of our devotion, so that we might win the success of reaching heaven. Look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a passage that deals with the same subject in a little more detail. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Both verses tell us that we are competing for a crown. And Paul clarifies that this crown, this incorruptible crown, is eternal life, is what he's getting at. When people would compete in Paul's day in an athletic competition and they won, they would get a crown of leaves that they would wear around their head. And you'd wear that for the day, telling everybody you're the best. You had the fastest time, you won the match, whatever it was. And they'd see that reason. And from the time you put it on your head, it starts withering. It starts fading away. It starts decaying, as all plants do. But we're going to go to heaven and we're going to get ourselves a crown, and that crown is never going to decay. And that's what Paul says. We're competing for a crown that's never going to decay. And when we get involved in that competition, recognize that there's a prize to be won, but there's a price that has to be paid in order to win that crown. Number one, you need to run hard on race day. And Paul says only one wins the prize. He's talking there about the physical idea, because all of us can go to heaven. My going to heaven doesn't hinder yours, nor does your going to heaven hinder mine. We can all do that. But we've got to run with the kind of determination like we're the only one that can get there. We've got to give ourselves completely over to it. And it's important to think about that on race day. Maybe you've seen an athlete that you thought was really spectacular. You saw him last week in the game, and he did wonderfully. And this particular game, he's doing lousy. And so we have phrases like, bring your game face, and you better bring it and put on your best, and all these other kind of things, to say that when you're actually in the competition, you've got to perform then. It's not enough to be good at practice and to be good one week. Every time you're in the competition, you've got to be bringing your best, doing your best at it. And so Paul tells us that when we're running that race, we've got to run. On the day of the race, we all have to run, put forth our best effort. Also, he says we need to have self-control. A guy who strives for the mastery must be temperate, self-controlled in all things. That's true in training. That's true in competition. You've got to eat the right way and rest the right way and exercise the right way and all of these things in order to get ready for that competition while you're training. But when you're in the competition, you also have to maintain self-control. Now, it may surprise you, but there are certain people in the game with you that will cheat. And they will bump you and say that you miss your basketball shot, and then they will blow the whistle, you don't say that guy fouled you. Well, sometimes they'll bump you and they didn't see it. And because you missed your shot and you know he caused it, you push him back. And you know what happens then? You lost self-control. You are not being temperate in all things now, and you aren't going to get the mastery. You're going to get the whistle, you're going to get the penalty. The 5 yards or the one foul of getting ready to get thrown out of the game or whatever the contest is, you're going to get a penalty for it because you lost your self-control as that other guy needled you. And there's certain players that everybody knows that about. This guy's got a hot temper. You just rattle him a little bit and he'll do lousy all game long. And they will just purposely rattle him a time or two and then watch him destroy himself. We've got to be temperate, self-controlled in all things if we're going to win the mastery. If we're going to make it to heaven, we've got to resist the temptations. We've got to overcome them. And we can't let other people take control of our spiritual life. Also, we need to have knowledge of the event, the rules of the contest that we're involved in. Can you imagine putting a guy in a football uniform and say, "Your job is to protect the quarterback." And so he gets there and says, "Right." And then somebody comes running in to get the quarterback and he knocks him down. And somebody comes on the other side and he kicks him away. And somebody comes there and he trips him. And the ref's just blowing the whistle, tweet, 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 tweet. And he doesn't know what the whistle's for. He's just told to protect quarterback. It's all he knows about the game. He doesn't know that the only way he's allowed to protect the quarterback is to get his big body between him and the guy who's coming in. And that's all he can do. And he doesn't know that. They haven't told him that. We need to know what the rules of the contest are. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You're not going to get crowned unless you strive lawfully, according to the rules. You need to know what the rules are. And that's what Paul says here as well when he talks about the idea that I preach to others, so that they learn the rules and they live by the rules, but I myself am disqualified or a castaway. I don't live up to those rules that God's Word has set forth. We need to strive lawfully according to the rules that are there. Looking back to 2 Timothy. As we're talking about striving lawfully, I thought about the marathon races. You've seen marathon races where they take off, they run 26 some miles, and there's some fragment after that. I don't know why that is, but there's a fragment of more than 26 miles, and they've got to run this certain designated course, and there are people all along the way at that course to see number 23 ran by, number 27 ran by, to check all that. Because you could start off, and just turn right around and come back and cross the line. The most refreshed-looking marathon runner they ever seen. Look at that guy, not even sweating. Of course, he ran about 2 inches. It didn't go the whole course. He would be disqualified. You've got to pass by all those spots that everybody recognizes you're running the entire race. And so it is as we strive to live for Christ, we've got to run all the race, we've got to go through all the checkpoints and do all the things that are necessary in order for us to reach the place where we have striven lawfully and now we're acceptable. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," let's stop there. The things that Paul told Timothy privately are the same things that he told him among many witnesses. The same set of rules. So look, as a preacher, you don't have to worry about being modest. As a preacher, you don't have to worry about your tongue. As a preacher, but the members got to do all this. And so you behave this way and tell them to do that. No. The things that Paul told Timothy privately, the same things he said among others. The same set of rules. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And so now, Paul told Timothy, Timothy tells the faithful men. Now what are the faithful men supposed to do? Who shall be able to teach others also? You see, the same rules get passed on from generation to generation to generation. In Matthew chapter 28, as we're coming to the end of that chapter, we have what we call the Great Commission, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." You know what that means? Jesus makes the rules. That's what it means. You want to strive lawfully? Jesus makes the rules. You're going to have to go by His rules. You can't let anybody follow you and push you out of following His rules. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to make up my own and do it my way." No, you've got to follow His rules. All authority is His. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Wait a minute. Our denomination doesn't baptize. Well, then you're wrong. Because your denomination doesn't make the rules. Jesus makes the rules. He said you go and you baptize. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus said you go to all nations. Well, wait a minute. Don't the Chinese get different rules? No. Don't the people from Portugal get a different rule? No. You go to all nations because all authority belongs to Jesus. And everybody's going to have to follow all the things He commanded. The same set of rules for everybody in order for us to strive lawfully to win the contest to get the crown of eternal life. We've got to do that. And then the final one he talks about is the farmer. We may not be real familiar with farmers, depending on what your particular work habits are, but I think most of us can relate to gardening at least, and the analogy is the same. In verse 6 he says, "The husbandman," which is the King James word for a farmer, "that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." And so this is the first thing he's saying about this farmer or this gardener, this husbandman, is that he's going to labor. Well, that's where the fruits came from. He plowed and he mulched and did all whatever needed to be done to get to the point that the fruits eventually grow. He had to labor first. He worked. He wasn't relaxing, watching others, saying, "Well, look at that fanatic farmer. He's plowing his ground." No, he got up there and plowed his too. "Look at that silly guy. He's actually planting seed. How my stuff's going to grow without me?" No, it's not. You got to follow the same thing the other guy's doing in order to get the fruits to come. You need to labor, not relaxing. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat." And there he's talking about secular work and physical eating. Some people have the idea that Jesus was coming back real quickly, today or tomorrow. And so, why bother working?
And so they would leave their jobs and they'd sit around and wait for him to come back. And if he didn't come back today, well, then I'll go over to Tim's house and he can feed me because I don't have any money or any food because I hadn't been working. And I'll let Tim feed me. And after Tim feeds me that day, I'll go back and watch some more. And if he doesn't come back today, I'll go over to Matt's house and I'll eat there because Jesus didn't come back quite yet. Paul said, no. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so I go to Tim's house. Tim says, sorry.
Well, I'll just go over to Matt's then.
And Matt says, forget it. We're supposed to keep on working, providing for ourselves,
and then we can eat. So what we're talking about is there's the work and then there's the reward from the work that comes. And this is true of the spiritual as well as the secular work to be done. There are spiritual rewards and there are spiritual works. And you do the work and you get the rewards. Physically, the same thing is true. And that's what he's telling us in regard to that farmer. And when he talks about the reward then, he says you should be first partaker of produce.
Now let me just throw in a little political comment here that I think is something we really need to zero in on. This is talking about capitalism. This is talking about when I work, I get the reward from the work. It's not I work as hard as I can, give it all to the government, and then the government distributes it where they want to. That's socialism. I work, I get the first out of what I work for. That's what the Word of God says. That's what's fair. You do the work, you get the first benefit from that work.
And that's the point that we need to recognize that the Bible teaches, the Bible puts forth to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, here talking about elders, verse 18, he says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now the context is talking about elders, telling us that elders can be paid for their work. They can be supported by the congregation. And what this is really emphasizing to us is that their work is worthy of being paid for. You see, some people get the idea in their mind that, you know, preachers and elders, they're kind of benevolent cases. These people, you know, are really doing nothing important. But just to be nice, we'll throw some crumbs their way. We'll give them a little bit of money now and again, make them feel good. But they're really not doing anything that's important. Imagine yourself owning a big, massive company, and you've got a good-for-nothing son-in-law, and you have to create some kind of job for him.
Well, let's give him a job in the... Look, couldn't we use somebody else in the mailroom or something?
You know, you're trying to create a job for a useless brother-in-law. Well, some people think that's what elders and preachers are. They're like these useless brother-in-laws or son-in-laws that can't get any job doing anything else. And so let's give them this job, and we'll just pay them something to keep them happy.
Well, that's completely wrong thinking. What they're doing with their spiritual efforts is producing something wonderful. And they're doing something that's very righteous and very commended by God. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife, as well as other apostles, and as other brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not the power to forbear working?" What he's saying is, don't I have the right to be paid enough that I can afford to be married?
Or say, well, Paul, you know, we're not going to pay you enough to support a wife. You can stay single and we'll give you a few pennies here and there. But if you get married and now you got a wife to support, forget it.
He said, I've got the right to get married. I've got the right to lead about a wife. And you've got the responsibility, as long as I'm preaching the gospel, to support that wife that I've taken as well. I don't have to forego that in order to preach. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? That's that soldier we talked about, committing yourself to Christ. And then God is going to help us through the way. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? There it is. Exactly what we said before. You're the first one to eat. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Did God say that just because He's concerned about animal rights? Part of the PETA group or something? No. He said, or saith He it altogether for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should he be partaker of his hope. And so as you plant, and as you work, and as you plow, it ought to be with the hope that whenever that first tomato shows up, I'm going to get to have it. It's going to be mine. Not that the government's going to come and take it, or the Communist Party is going to come and confiscate it, because when that happens, you don't have any hope anymore. and you stop working as hard as you ought to. So we have to work with hope. Verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And so what Paul is telling us basically here is that we have prophets and priests and preachers, and they're provided for by godly people. People that recognize the spiritual benefits are valuable. I may have told this story once before, and my apologies if you've heard it before, but when my wife was expecting Catherine, she and I and her parents went out to a place called Connor Prairie. And Connor Prairie is one of these little farming-type communities where everybody pretends they're living in the 1800s. And you go up and you talk to them about Nikes, or you talk to them about TV or whatever, and they'll just, look at you like they don't know what you're talking about because they're staying in character. And we first got there, and we started walking around, and there's this guy saying, there's a dance at the barn tonight, a dance at the barn. He comes and hands one to me and says, sir, there's a dance at the barn. You can make it tonight. And I said, well, is everybody going to be there? He goes, everybody but the Campbellites. For those of you who don't know, we used to be called Campbellites because Thomas and Alexander Campbell were two of the individuals who said, we need to go back to the Bible and follow only the Bible. The denominations that didn't like what they were saying labeled all the people that followed their instructions Campbellites. We don't do the dancing. And so we went out a little bit further and came across this other individual. He came out and shook her hand. He said, I'm the doctor in this community and I can see your wife is great with child. And I said, yes, she is. And he said, now there's some midwives around here and they're going to say that they can deliver a baby. But those women are stupid. They don't know what they're doing. You need to come to me, a professional doctor, to deliver your baby. And I said, well, I very much appreciate that, but I've got a problem. He said, what's your problem? He said, I don't have a whole lot of money. I said, would you take something in trade? And he said, yeah, I would. I'm good. And he says, what's your trade? And I said, I'm a gospel preacher. And he just turned blank, and my father-in-law started laughing his head off. But you see, the point of that is, everybody sees the body as something that really needs to be taken care of. If your body doesn't feel well, you go to the doctor and you pay whatever you need to. If your body's out of shape, you hire a personal trainer and have him tell you all the things you need to do in order to get your body taken care of. And then when it comes to our soul, which is really what we are, our body's just the outside container. It's the jar that holds our soul. We give all this emphasis to the jar and act like the soul's not valuable. Somebody who's providing for your spiritual welfare, teaching you the truth, guiding you, edifying you, is somebody who is worthy to be paid for what it is they're doing. And please understand, again, this is not specific that I'm saying I want more money. Nothing like that. I'm well taken care of. That is not the issue at all. I'm trying to make a general point and hope that you can take it and run with it. Now let's go back to our original list that we were talking about before. Friction in the congregation. The people that have the idea of comforts. That, well, I'm here now and I want to be comfortable. But the apostle says you're a soldier, you need to endure hardness. Can you imagine a sergeant telling his platoon, we're going to go out, we're going to walk for 15 miles and then we're going to set up our tents and we're going to bivouac over here, and somebody comes up and says, well, Sarge, I don't like spiders. There won't be any spiders there, will there? And Sarge says, tell you what, private, you see a spider, you tell me, and I'll come up to him and I'll step on you. You get over this. You stop thinking comforts are all what it's about. You need to be serving the army that what you got involved in. There are no comforts involved in this. Materialism. We're not to be entangled within the world. The soldier that has committed himself to the service of God needs to stay in the service of God and not get caught up in the world. The idea of setting your own rules. The athlete has to follow the same rules everybody in the contest is following. Otherwise, he does not get the prize. The laws are set forth. The rules are designated by Jesus Christ. And the idea of relaxing. No, the farmer has to labor. Before he's going to get the reward of the first fruits, he's got to work for it. And so it is among us. We can't be sitting back and relaxing and think, well, I don't really want to work that hard. And then this idea of the small weekly donation. What does that entitle us to? I put a little money on the contribution plate. I'm done. I've got no more duties I have to do. The church ought to take care of all those duties. And I have liberty to criticize and run down everybody else because, after all, I'm a taxpayer. That kind of mentality. I want you to understand something, and I want to be as serious as I can as we conclude our comments. If you make your small weekly contribution, and that's all you do, you are going to miss heaven. And when you find yourself in that other place, you can criticize everyone you meet because it's not going to make any difference. You're not running down the Lord's people anymore to anybody that it's going to matter to. And it's not going to make any difference if you make all the demands you want of Satan. You can ask for air conditioning, cool water, whatever you want. And he'll just laugh it off. You're not getting anything. But you say, well, I put my money in the plate. Yeah, that doesn't mean anything down here. And you can remain inactive in spiritual matters as much as you want, because then it's too late to make any differences in your life. There's no escape from the place that you find yourself.
If we're going to make it to heaven, we've got to be a true and faithful soldier. We have to be an athlete who's competing with our best effort according to the rules. And we need to be laboring as a farmer, working hard, and then we are entitled to the reward that will come from it. If you are not a Christian, why not take advantage of this opportunity to become one? Why not commit yourself to God? Why not become a part of the Lord's army? If you are a Christian and recognize that you become entangled again within the world, you need to break from that entanglement and get back to serving Him faithfully. If we can assist you in any way, come now while we stand and while we sing.